Actually, that's what I was asked many years ago when I was growing up. Sometimes you were even grabbed by the buttonhole and said in German, "Seid ihr bekehrt?" Are you converted? Are you changed? Are you a new person? Are you saved? Or, in the vernacular, have you accepted Jesus into your heart? This question was frequently asked of young people, and it required certain responses to be believed. It didn't do you any good to say, "Well, I'm baptized," or, "Well, I'm a church member," or, like the Amish are noted for saying, "Well, ask my neighbor." Or even, "Yes, I've always believed in Jesus." What people wanted was a certain way of speaking about your faith and how it came to you or you came to it. Frequently, at least in my case, they required a date, a place, and an event. Or they needed for me to give them a remembered experience of what that was like. But often as not, they wanted to see a real emotional change. And that became part of the kind of essence of how I grew up in terms of how I understood what it meant to come to faith. The question, are you a Christian? Are you a Christ follower? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a believer? Has been a long debated issue since the beginning of the early church. How do you know if you are in or out? Initially, we heard last time in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, that conversion was truly understood to have happened when there was an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we read in the account of Peter visiting Cornelius and his household that that was the sign that Peter recognized to understand what had happened with this household of people. The Spirit had come upon the whole household. They were speaking in tongues and praising God, the scriptures say. And Peter and his friends who accompanied him even witnessed to the Christians back in Jerusalem what had happened. And there they all agreed that this was a validation of their coming to faith in Jesus and becoming Jesus' followers. But this question doesn't stop there. As we come to Acts chapter 15, the question is raised again. How do you know if you are a person of faith? How do I know if you are a person of faith? There have to be certain steps that precede that in order for you to become known or accepted as a Christian. For those who had come to faith in Jesus through their Judaic or Jewish roots, the issue of circumcision and obedience to the law was still fundamental. And you couldn't come to Jesus unless you came to it through circumcision and the law. Those were fundamental to coming to faith. And so Paul and Barnabas, having just come from their first tour of Asia Minor, decide straight away to go down to Jerusalem and talk to the people down there, people who were recognized authorities and leaders of the early church. First of all, we read that the circumcision party argued for a strict adherence to circumcision and the obedience to the law of Moses in order to qualify as being Christian. They weren't saved unless they did the other things too. But Paul and Barnabas both argued that the other disciples, those who were Christian Jewish people, could never have fulfilled the law anyway, even if they were advocating this obedience to the law and participating in the rite of circumcision. So why make it impossible for the Gentiles as well? Listen, that was never a real sign of anything. It was just a sign of our inability to keep the law. The sign of the Spirit was enough for the Gentiles, and so it should be enough for us as people who come from the Jewish faith. There are two points, I believe, to be made here. First of all, the issue of who's in and who's out was already settled earlier when Peter visited Cornelius in Caesarea. It was first and only to do with the presence of the Spirit in one's life. The physical dimensions of faith were never crucial. They were never a sign of whether someone is in or someone is outside the orbit of faith. Secondly, in the early church, being Jewish did not make you a better Christian or determine if you were a Jesus follower. It just meant that you were different. So then the question may be raised, is different better or worse? Is there a kind of an upscale version of coming to faith, or is there a downscale version of coming to faith? The scriptures say, no, neither is upscale or downscale. They're just different. Difference isn't bad. In his little commentary, Bible for Today, Tom Wright suggests that the early church came up with two rules of thumb to help guide the Jewish Christian congregations and the Gentile congregations in their lives together. In the first case, there was to be no needful circumcision. Some may desire it, and it might be good for them, but it was not necessary for salvation or for inclusion into the church, for it added nothing to salvation or God's blessing. But, on the other hand, there was to be no needless offense. So while not everyone may do this, don't give offense to those who are more pious than you are by engaging in your former rituals. Rituals of pagan worship or drinking blood or ritual prostitution, all those kinds of things. Just because you are inhabited by the Spirit of God doesn't mean that you should still participate in your former way of life. Don't give offense to people who don't have your freedom. On the other hand, just because they have a particular practice which they think is great, doesn't mean they have to force it on everyone. Live together. Be together. Because you both have what is crucial, and that is the presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within you. This is Paul's counsel to the churches. This is James's recognition that this is important for the church, and the church needs to find ways of being together so that you can live together. So in other words, for those who are coming to faith as Gentiles, why don't you just stay away from pagan temples completely? That way you won't give offense. That way you will remain free from the kind of tarnishing comments that other people may have about you. And so the church lived happily ever after. Not. Shortly afterward, more conflicts, and the church moved from its center of Jerusalem to becoming more located in the rest of the Roman Empire. There grew conflict among churches over doctrine, over the nature of church order, over the order of church practice, over the issue of church membership. There grew conflicts over ethics, what was permitted and what was not, over interpretation of the scriptures, over who had authority to declare things or not, over who set doctrine or not. So what keeps us together? Over history, what keeps the church together? Why do we consider ourselves one in Christ? What does that mean? Well, there are certain things that we share, even though we perhaps don't share equal approaches or similar approaches through everyone. There is, first of all, the centrality of Jesus Christ. The centrality of the importance, the significance, the divine work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God and that he can do what he says he can do. There's also acceptance of the idea that somehow the Bible is the Word of God. We share the centrality of the scriptures in our lives, even though we may understand parts of them differently. And by and large, the churches throughout the world share a belief and in the practice of at least the two sacraments, or as we call them, ordinances, of baptism and communion. Those practices which unite us and help us form our own lives around particular acts or actions that commemorate and revive our own faith. Church has broken into many denominations and solo churches. And I would suggest that they reflect our fractured and multi-ethnic society. But that in itself isn't a wrong thing. Sometimes it's lamentable because it prevents us from working together. But the church is much bigger than each single congregation. Each congregation represents a part of the much greater and larger work of God in our world. And so while we here may feel pretty small at times, and our neighbors in our community perhaps seem small in terms of the overall picture of faith in Canada, or perhaps even the Canadian churches feel small in the face of the world around us, all together we are part of one body worshiping the one Christ and celebrating our one faith. And now we look at our community as it changes, and we wonder, where is the Mennonite part of that? You ever wonder where it went? I would say that many of us don't know really what that means anymore, except perhaps either the eating of borscht at times, or eating Veronica, or even canning a garden. What is the Mennonite part? Does it signify a last name? Does it signify a place where our forebears came from? Our churches here in Winkler, I would say they talk often about the word Mennonite, but they're made up of many people who have no cultural roots in the Mennonite tradition. So what is it that draws us together? What is it that makes us one? It has to do with our faith. It has to do with our practice. But it also has to do with our willingness to learn from one another and our desire to follow Jesus. And all this difference isn't necessarily a bad thing. If it's divisive, it is a bad thing. Because these ways of God working in our world are meant to speak to different parts with different needs. It's not surprising in our world of so many differences that there are different ways of expression. And so it isn't surprising or necessarily destructive. It is what it is. It is people seeking to be faithful in our time, in our place, and being who we are by the power of God, in the name of Jesus, and with the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And this text in Acts already shows that this was happening just after Jesus had been killed and raised and departed again, so the disciples were now left to communicate the word of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the message that Jesus brought to the world, the good news. And it is a way that God has used to bless countless, countless people. So let us rejoice. Let us be glad in the fact that we are communion together. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's take a moment to reflect.